Continue in Matthew chapter 5, and today we're looking at verses 31 to 48. This is on page 969 of your Pew Bibles. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths, keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I wasn't here last week. I was watching on the live stream, and thank you for waving at me. I couldn't see you waving at me, actually. The camera didn't let me see, but I did wave back, which you wouldn't have seen either. So, if you could keep your Bibles open at this reading, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and active. We come before you looking at verses that may be familiar to many of us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through what we read and hear. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1993, the author Michael Hart wrote a book ranking the 100 most influential persons in history. Not the greatest people, but the most influential as he saw it. He made Muhammad number one and Jesus number three. Because in his observation of Muslims and Christians, which he is neither, Muhammad has far more influence over the lives of Muslims than Jesus does over the life of Christians. He's saying that Christians, from his observation, do not widely follow or take heed of the teaching of Jesus. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have three chapters of Matthew jam-packed with Jesus' words, words specifically for his followers, not for those who kind of like Jesus' teaching but don't really have any time for him, but for his followers, The trouble is that for many of us, they are all too familiar words, and I suspect we've stopped really hearing them and really living them out in our lives if we're seeking to follow Jesus. Last week, Will helped us to think about the standard being asked of us as we follow Jesus. It's expressed in these two verses. One was verse 20 last week, which Will's referred to again this morning. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 48 at the end of our reading today, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. They are like two bookends around the section of chapter 5 that comes in between, really high standard and a tall order. And this morning we're going to zoom in on the four examples from our reading that demonstrate the kind of standard expected of us in these areas of our lives. We saw last week that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but keeping the law for him meant more than simply making sure that the letter of the law was not broken. He wants us to see the principles at work and how the commands should be understood. The religious leaders interpreted the law liberally, so they seemed to be obeying what God said, but actually there was a lot of room for maneuver and scope for ungodly behavior within that. Each of our sections, I don't know whether you spotted it today, began with, you have heard that it was said. And then Jesus says, but I tell you. So we're going to look at these sections. And the first one I've entitled, Extra Caution. Jesus urges extra, 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 lots of extras, caution around divorce, seeking a much higher standard of practice than the culture of his day, or indeed of ours, where we know that probably just over one in three marriages end in divorce. In Jesus' day, a man could divorce his wife, not the other way around. He had to produce a certificate of divorce with certain wording and with witnesses, and that document offered protection for the woman, giving her the right to marry someone else, which in that culture she would probably look to do. It was a pretty straightforward process for a man to get a divorce. The question was the ground on which the divorce was granted. Deuteronomy 24 talks about this process and the fact that a man may give his wife a certificate of divorce if she has become displeasing to him, because he has found something indecent about her. The common attitude at the time of Jesus was that a divorce could be sought for any cause whatsoever. So anything a wife did that displeased her husband could be given as the ground. Cooking not up to scratch, burnt the dinner, she's lost her looks a bit. All acceptable grounds for divorce. Jesus raises that bar that the only legitimate reason for divorce is sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. That word for sexual immorality is a Greek word, porneia. It includes adultery, but it's also a word for all sorts of physical sexual sin, any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Later on in Matthew, in chapter 19, the Pharisees test Jesus with questions about the grounds for divorce. But he begins by taking them back to marriage. A union of one man and one woman, lifelong, to the exclusion of all others, where two become one. Jesus says there that divorce is something that God's law allowed purely because of the hardness of people's hearts. Jesus takes marriage, a union which God makes so man must not break, very seriously indeed. And in the light of that, he takes divorce so seriously that he offers one acceptable reason for it, the ground of marital unfaithfulness. A reluctant permission because human hearts are hard and continue to be today. I know that this will touch some of us at a deep level. Perhaps you have experienced your marriage breaking down, or things aren't great right now, or there's the sadness of divorce in your wider family as there is in mine. To be in an unhappy marriage is a deep unhappiness. There aren't many people who get married fully expecting to get divorced at some point. So to find that what you thought would bring you love and fulfillment as God intended, deteriorating into something that causes bitterness and pain, is a tragedy indeed that is hard to come back from. Yet Jesus here teaches us to take extra caution when it comes to divorce, a path not to be taken if at all possible, for he endorses the permanence of marriage in God's purpose. And of course, the whole Bible speaks of the good news of reconciliation, which surely speaks to our marriages too. But as in Jesus' day, so in ours, relationships become spoiled, people are no longer faithful to their marriage vows, relationships become emotionally and physically harmful. Our hearts are hard. We all are frail in this era of our closest relationship, and we all need God's help, his grace and forgiveness. And maybe as a church, we need to do more to support marriages and to make good ones better. So that's the first section. Second section I've entitled, Nothing Extra. Verse 33 onwards, when it comes to our words, nothing extra is needed. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, said Jesus, do not swear at all. This isn't a particular quote from any one law. It sort of summarizes several Old Testament ideas that if you make an oath, you're required to keep it. God is the witness to that statement, that oath. The Pharisees had elaborate rules for swearing an oath, certain formula. It had to mention the divine name, otherwise it wasn't binding. Oath-taking is a bit like confessing your dishonesty, isn't it? We're not likely to be trusted that our word is enough, so we make people believe us by adding an oath. I've heard people say, I swear on my daughter's life that I'm telling the truth, as a way of trying to convince someone of the truthfulness of what they're saying. Jesus says, do not swear an oath at all. He wants to emphasize a bigger principle at stake here, which is that as followers of Jesus, we must be people who are aware all of life and all that we say is conducted under God's gaze. And so we're to say what we mean and mean what we say. We're to speak the truth reliably and honestly. We're to be people of integrity with no need for grand gestures that are supposed to endorse the truthfulness of what we say. Followers of Jesus, in contrast with the Pharisees, are to be people in whom there is no deceit, nothing underhand, speaking words that people understand, that don't mislead in any way. As Colossians puts it, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. We are to be people of our word, straightforward. A simple yes or no should be enough. Nothing extra is needed. So, extra caution when it comes to divorce. Nothing extra to back up what we say. And thirdly, the extra mile. As Will pointed out last week, some of the phrases of the Sermon on the Mount have entered our everyday language. There are a couple of them here. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And we read this. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, said Jesus, do not resist an evil person. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament law, which was used by the judges of Israel. It stated what made for justice. It specified the punishment for a crime, which was an exact like for like. It seems really cruel to be so literal, but its purpose was actually to restrict the retaliation, to ensure that feuds didn't just go on and become more and more bloody. By Jesus' time, within the justice system, literal retaliation had been replaced by money penalties and compensation. Yet this statement, an eye for an eye, has been used to justify all sorts of revenge. But Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. If we are to be more righteous than the Pharisees, then we are not to retaliate when we are wronged. There is a story that Martin Luther, the German priest and theologian of the 15th century, took this literally. So when he found lice nibbling through his hair, he believed that they were evil, and so he shouldn't resist them, but let them stay. Needless to say, when he got married, his wife had a different view about this. Jesus is not saying there should be no resistance to evil, that we don't need armed forces or police or a justice system, but that we should not take the law into our own hands and we should resist personal revenge. The Pharisees had taken this principle from the law courts and applied it to personal relationships, which was never the point. Jesus is clear that this just principle does not apply to personal relationships, and our duty to those who wrong us is not retaliation or revenge, lest we are guilty of causing further suffering. The American Christian minister and activist Martin Luther King, a key leader in the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s, said, "That old law about an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. The time is always right to do the right thing." And Jesus gives examples of what it might look like to do the right thing. He speaks to us as individuals. It's singular you in there. We're not to hit back, to turn the other cheek, let personal insults go unanswered. We're to give more than the law requires, to be generous with our possessions. We're to give of our time and energy. Forced to go 1 mile, we go an extra mile. And this happened in Jesus' time when the occupying Romans might force an innocent bystander to carry their kit or their weapons along the road. We're to give to those who ask, lend to those who ask, not thinking of ourselves. Lord, this is too hard. The pain of being wronged, the cry for justice in our hearts, the desire to get even in our hearts, it's all powerful stuff. But we can only live like this if we believe the Beatitudes, that it is wonderful news if you're meek and merciful, wonderful news if you're poor and persecuted. In essence, we're to be surprising people, reacting in surprising ways to those who would wish to harm us or who behave badly towards us. How can you be surprising in your reactions when someone is rude to you this week? When you're taken advantage of at work? When someone cuts you up on the roundabout? When someone borrows something from you and doesn't ever return it? Let's be surprising people, generous people, modeling something different to those around us. So, extra caution, nothing extra, the extra mile, and finally, extra love, verse 43 onwards. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Pharisees have distorted the law here because it's love your neighbor as yourself, which makes the standard higher. And nowhere is there an instruction to hate your enemy. Their logic was that I'm only commanded to love my neighbor, that is, my fellow Jew, one of my own people, my kind, my family. So it's fine to hate those who don't come into these categories. Jesus puts them straight and talks about the extra love required. If you want to be a child of God, you are to love your enemies. It's not about feeling love, but it's about doing love. In what we say, what we do, and in praying for those who would wish us harm. That's how we reflect God's love, because God's love is an indiscriminate love. Everyone benefits from his gifts of creation and his sustaining of life. The evil and the good enjoy the warmth of the sun and the refreshing rain. There's a great little poem I learned when I was at primary school. I can still remember it, and I wonder if you've heard it. It says, the rain, it raineth every day. upon the just and the unjust fella, but more upon the just, because the unjust hath the just's umbrella. In his creation, God gives generously to all, whether deserving or undeserving, of such bounty and beauty, and we are to be like him. If the last section was about being surprising people, this section is about being above and beyond people. Verse 47 said, "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others?" We're to be the extra, the more than people. What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? If you greet only your own people, anyone can do that. Instead, we're to model something different, treating even our enemies with love and mercy. Jesus sets this new model before us, an alternative to the world around us. To be a child of God, we must respond in love to those who have no time for us and who actively wish us harm. It's so human to return good for good and evil for evil. The hallmark of a Christian is to go above and beyond and return good for evil. Who are your enemies? Who shows contempt for you? Who is hard to love? Pray for them and ask God to give you opportunities to do good, for strength to stand firm in your faith and not compromise. Pray you will be kind and generous as God is. Teach your children to be the same. This is to begin to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is Jesus' teaching to those who would follow him. He says, "Follow me, do as I do as I say." But being Jesus, he doesn't leave us to struggle on alone. He himself has lived this teaching. People were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isaiah says that no deceit was found in his mouth. We know that Jesus did not resist the evil people who took him to trial and crucifixion, even though he had almighty power at his disposal. Peter records that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. We know that he prayed on the cross for the forgiveness of those who had put him there. We know that in loving the world, he loved those who did not love him. He died for us while we were still his enemies. Romans 5 says, just to close, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it goes on to say, "If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And so we have it as a promise that while we do our best now, one day, through Jesus, and only through Jesus, we will be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your teaching, hard teaching, teaching that we struggle with. But help us to do that grappling. Help us to hear your words and do as you ask. Help us to be surprising people. Help us to be above and beyond people. And we thank you that all these things that you ask of us, you have modeled for us. We thank you that when you were sent to the cross, you prayed for those who put you there. We thank you how you prayed for your enemies and how you loved us even before we loved you. In your name we pray. Amen.